Well, the Collective Cast is the official podcast of the Reform Collective. Views expressed by the hosts and guests do not necessarily represent or the Collective as a whole.
The gospel is the power of God for salvation. God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies, but he will not lose them. That's the promise.
No Christian should walk with a judgmental swagger because we did not work out our own salvation. It was given by a God of compassion and mercy.
Hey, I'd like to welcome everybody to our show tonight. Go ahead and get your Bibles out. Get ready to flip through the passages. But let me tell you a little bit about the show. This is Reform Collective, the biblical perspectives. This show is necessary because folks have gotten reckless.
Reaching with agendas,
twisting scriptures, ignoring the glory that we find in Christ's redemption.
Bad doctrine, we refute it. We'll exegete the text with the proper hermeneutic. Systematic context, truth and love, that's how we do it. And now to Josh and Jason.
Yeah.
Welcome to the modern Reformation.
We need to deliver ourselves from the bondage of prayerless praying and learn to take up, as the Reformers and Puritans did, their mantle of prayer and dependency on the Holy Spirit, and storm the mercy seat and take the kingdom of heaven by violence, for the violent take it by force.
Welcome to the Collective Cast. I'm Josh.
And I'm Jason.
And this is where we talk about Reformed writing, podcasting, culture, and just about anything we want. What's up, Jason?
I beat you. Lots of things in my mind. But I will just mention one thing. Life is good. God is good. And I'm stressed like crazy.
Amen. That's probably a good description of both of our lives. But yeah, God is definitely good. And, I'm busy too, getting ready for a job transition, which is a really good thing.
Did you not like your job working with lights?
No, it wasn't that I didn't like it. It's just, you know, I don't want to be doing lighting forever. That's not, you know, I'm going to school for ministry, so eventually hoping to be trained by elders to be
light
an
work
elder.
Is beneath you, right?
God permits.
Light work is beneath you, right?
Indeed. Yeah.
Yeah. Me too. No, I am not in a job transition right now. I'm at the same job I have been at, and I love it. And it's just like a good place to be, you know, nonprofit ministry. I get to head up a whole media department and whatnot. Get to do what I love to do best, and that's work on websites and photos and graphics and stuff while listening to podcasts.
Yeah.
So... pretty cool shindig. I'm starting to finally found somebody to mentor me. I was telling you about this a little bit earlier,
yeah.
But you know, in case the listeners, we're looking, it's a little bit difficult to find somebody, to mentor guys like us, not because, you know, we're so smart, but,
oh, Jason, you're so smart. How'd you ever find a mentor?
Yeah, no, it's mostly because people think, oh, well, you got to find a mentor that's like way more theologically trained than you.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, it'd be great if they were, except for the fact that, you know, I don't want a mentor for that. I want a mentor. Somebody that can give me wise counsel, you know, somebody
exactly.
That can say like, hey, I made this stupid mistake in my life. How about you not do it? And like, hey, this is how the Lord worked through my situation 20 years ago when I was your age. Maybe you can learn something from me. So anyway, super excited about that. In talks with my church, the Fort Worth campus of the Village, just in very, 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 very early talks about planting in the Portland area. Basically just talked to my elders, like two of my elders was like, hey, this is what's on me and my friend James's hearts. And they're just trying to get us plugged in into learning how to disciple and counsel people. And I think I'm going through a book on eldership with the guy that is mentoring me as well. So that should all go together. And also I'm talking too low for a podcast. It's going to be really hard to edit this. So I'm just going to keep everything at a better volume because I was talking like I was had a hangover. And by the way, I've never had a hangover, but that's
good.
Just, I think that's what you sound like. Is it?
That kind of, you can't really get,
I have too many lights on.
Yeah.
I have too many lights on to have a hangover. Right.
Also
I'm a Christian. I don't drink alcohol.
Yeah. You better not be drinking that devil's juice.
The only reason I'm not drinking bourbon right now is because I'm out. So I ran out, gosh, a week ago. And my, you know, we're going to Portland to visit and do some ministry stuff out there. Meet up with some pastors and ministry leaders and whatnot. And I'm like, well, I should probably like save my money and whatnot, so I'll hold off on the bourbon and whatever. Yeah. I'll probably be spending way too much money at breweries out in Portland.
Yeah. I heard that's
way too many.
That's one of the microbrew capitals of Zewild.
Well, Deschutes is out there.
Yes.
My favorite porter ever, yeah. The Black Butte Porter. Get a flight at the brewery. Oh, that sounds fantastic. Anyways, on with our topic of the day. Josh, we are talking about your favorite topic of all time. Well, probably not, but a topic that you're thinking about right now, yeah, and writing about right now, which is divine simplicity, which means that God is
simple. Yeah. Yeah.
So that
sounds weird. It sounds weird that we would call an incomprehensible God simple. We would say, you know, our most natural inclination is probably to say, well, a God that we couldn't possibly fathom, a God that we couldn't possibly exhaustively imagine, can't be simple. He has to be complex, too complex to understand. Well, as it turns out, this simplicity isn't really in reference to what's easy for us to understand. It doesn't have a lot to do with what we can understand or the amount of God that we can understand. Indeed, God is incomprehensible, but he is divinely simple. So when we say that God is simple, we just mean to say that God is not composed. He's not composed of parts. He's not composed of determinations. He's not composed of properties, etc. So there is nothing more basic than who God is, which make him who he is. So that's basically divine simplicity in a nutshell. So the most recent discussion concerning divine simplicity kind of revolves around how it's construed, because, you know, many Christians, as a matter of fact, most Christians who are taking it upon themselves to study theology and to know the historical confession of the church, insofar as the essentials are concerned, would say that God is divinely simple. They would have some form of divine simplicity. In other words, they would say that there's nothing that makes God who he is. God's not divided. It's not like there's two gods. It's not like that the Trinity implies that there's three separate gods. You know, and that's kind of how people will think of simplicity in that very most basic sense. But then there are articulations of God, while holding on to that very basic understanding of simplicity, those same people will say things like, well, one is God actually has two essences. One is atemporal, or outside of time, timeless, and one is in time. In one essence, God has entered into time with his creatures. Another articulation of it is, and these some of these have just denied simplicity altogether. Another kind of articulation of theology proper would be to say that God was once timeless before creation, but then he created and stepped into time with his creatures, and now he is in time. Now God exists in time, and some of these things I just kind of cringe just saying them. But that's kind of the issues that the debate is revolving around now. These different perspectives are kind of all being talked about, discussed, and what really started, I wouldn't say what started the discussion, but what at the popular level, more popular level, really kicked off the discussion was Dr. James Dolezal's new book, All That Is in God, which I believe was released earlier this year. And so this particular book, which articulates a classical divine simplicity, has sparked various responses from men like Dr. John Frame, who holds to that two essence model I mentioned. It sparked responses from, you know, Molinists. It has interacts with another view held by Dr. Scott Oliphant that God takes on properties to himself, covenantal properties to himself. So, you know, this little book, it's all but 130 pages or something like that, has really kicked off a fruitful discussion, and I think it's all for the better. It's a discussion that the church needs to have. So,
yeah. So basically, when did All That Is In God come out? Year?
I think it was earlier. Was it earlier this year?
Earlier this year. Okay. Yeah. So the discussion has been happening before then, but it's kind of been like rekindling lately. And I think what really kicked it off was the Southern Baptist or Southern Reformed Baptist Conference or whatever you want to call it, Southern California Reformed Baptist Conference. There we go.
Yes.
Where Renahan and Dolezal were talking about different things about theology proper.
Yeah.
And Dolezal, is it Dolezal or Dolezal? How do you say
Dolezal, that? Dolezal, that's how I say it.
Yeah, Dolezal. That's what I thought. But anyways, there are, I think, two videos from him that really have to pertain to this.
Mm-hmm.
That I was actually rewatching today. I remember watching him about a year ago, but rewatching him today, put out just about this time, maybe a year and 11 months ago, almost 2 years ago. And it's about divine simplicity and its modern detractors.
Mm-hmm.
So he like actually names the people who disagree with divine simplicity, either explicitly or implicitly, mm-hmm. Partially or wholly. And he also talks about theistic personalism and the erosion of classical Christian theism. So these two things, classical theism and divine simplicity, very much go hand in hand. And that kind of just spurred on the, I guess, the discussion. And I think the book that came out, that he came out with before this, was it God Without Parts?
Yes.
Was that what it
was?
God
Without Parts.
God Without Parts. That's right. Divine Simplicity and the Metaphysics of God's Absoluteness.
I believe that's his doctoral thesis.
Oh, is that so? Yeah. Okay. So, I mean, it sounds like he knows what he's talking about or something. But anyways, it's as simple as that. I don't want to say simple as if it's like some topic that you know, doesn't require a lot of research and something that we'll ever completely grasp, but it is as simple as saying God does not have parts. And that, with that comes the fact that with divine simplicity, we affirm the fact that God has one will.
Yes.
Not three wills.
Yes.
Theistic personalism would say God possesses in himself via person three wills.
Yeah. Which, Jason, you're bringing up another aspect of the debate. I think it's closely related, but it's something that has really shaken ARBCA, or the American Reform, now I'm not even remembering my own Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America.
There we go.
Is the debate on impassibility?
Yes.
And I think it's so closely related. You know, that's something that that's very important and worth discussing. And this debate really, in a lot of ways, bleeds over into that one. So I was pulling up my most recent article on my personal website. I quoted Bavinck, and I think Bavinck says something about simplicity that is, that's really helpful in understanding kind of the thrust of it. And he says this, he says, the term simple is not used here as an antonym of twofold or threefold, but of composite. So in other words, it's not saying that God doesn't reveal different aspects of his character to us. Mm-hmm. But what it denies is that God is actually composed of parts. And a good way to think about this is probably one of the easiest ways to think about this, anyways, for me, is to think of God's attributes. A lot of the times, you know, when we think of God's attributes, we tend to think of God's attributes as truly distinct things or properties that God actually possesses, which in some sense make God who he is. So God has love, God has, you know, justice, God has grace, God has, mercy, you know, and all these different attributes. And, you know, some have enumerated these attributes differently, but there's multiple attributes said, to be, original to God. So, you know, scripture does kind of use that type of language where it does indicate that God has these things. God has mercy. God has love. But it also uses substantive language where it says that God is love and God is light, for instance. So God's not just illuminating, God's not just loving, but God is the perfection, the very perfection of those things. And so if we say that God is the very perfection of love, for instance, and that he's infinite in his love because he's an infinite God, well, then we can't say that, you know, there's a separate, truly separate attribute that he has, let's say, mercy, which is also infinite, but not God himself, because that would imply some weird, you know, there's two properties and then God himself that are all three are infinite, coextensive, and things like that. It just kind of breaks down at the logical level. And so what theologians over the last, you know, especially over the last 1500 years or so have said is that God is love. Love is God. God is the very perfection of love. And that goes for all of his attributes. So really there are not really truly distinct lines between these attributes, rather, and these, it's not as if these attributes accrue to God as if, you know, he has a plethora of different attributes, but they just, each one of them are God. Love is God, or God is love, God is light, God is life, so on and so forth for all of his attributes. And so that's one easy absolutely. Way to think about it.
Yeah, absolutely. I actually have one great passage from an article that Tony Arsenal wrote a few months back, or maybe just about a month and a half back. But first, we're going to go to a word from our sponsors.
This episode of The Collective Cast is sponsored by 110 Marketing. 110 Marketing specializes in social media management and advertising, web design, and email marketing. Adam and Dustin can help you and your business improve your reach via Facebook ads, online reviews, and even podcast help. Go to 110marketing.com for your personal and business marketing needs. That's 110marketing.com.
Welcome back to The Collective Cast. Wait, what? I didn't even say that right. Hold on, I got this. Welcome back to The Collective Cast, the podcast where Josh... Yeah, the podcast where Josh and Jason talk about smart stuff sometimes. And that would be one of these podcasts, all right? So before the break, Josh was talking a little bit about how there are no properties that are accidental to God. There are no properties that you can say, oh yeah, there's love, and God possesses love in a way that... love is apart from him, and it's something that he takes upon himself. Again, something that K. Scott Oliphant would say about like covenantal properties. He brings properties upon himself, which makes no sense if we're denying the fact that there's no such thing as accidental properties when it comes to God. So, anyways, this passage from Tony Arsenal says, in the Trinity, there is a single essence or nature or substance. Another way to think about this, in a translation that actually gets closer to the Greek terms used in the patristic era, is existence. God is a single existence compared to multiple humans who have multiple existences and are therefore independent of one another. This is why sometimes we use the term being, and he says he has some concerns about the word and why he doesn't want to use it. But anyways, we sometimes use the word being. Look at the word. It is... participle form of the word be. So like saying the word being literally is talking about existence, is what he's talking about. He says, like the word running or acting or blogging, when we add the word ing to the end of a word, we are indicating that it is an ongoing action. So the word being means that something exists in an ongoing way. This is the isness of a thing. And right before that is what he says. He says that we have certain properties as humans that are accidental to us. The way he describes it, he says there is very little of our human existence that is necessary in order for us to remain both human and the particular human we are. The technical term for these non-necessary attributes is accidental. He says this is not so in God. For God, no attribute is accidental at all. All right, if any single attribute were to be removed, whatever would be left would cease to be God. And I think Tony put that really, really well when he said that. And if you guys want to read more about it, it's a fantastic article. Just go to reformedarsenal.com and just look up Still Opposing EFS, Divine Simplicity. I'll probably put it in the show notes. Who knows? But anyways, thoughts on that, Josh?
Yeah, I mean, I couldn't say it any better than that. If you take away... When we say God is the absolute perfection of his attributes, or that love is, well, yeah, if we say that God is the absolute perfection of his attributes, we're saying that, you know, these attributes don't accrue in God as if he has a plethora of different things or properties. Actually, it's kind of an imperfect way of us talking about God. It's an improper, not imperfect, let's say improper way of us talking about God. Simply because as humans, this is the way we're forced to speak. I mean, we really can't talk about God in any other way. But we do need to acknowledge at least that these attributes are not truly enumerated in God. You're looking, if that's the case, you're looking at some sort of division in the essence and composition in God, and that's just not allowable by any biblical or historical theological standards. So one thing I think that's important is and this is kind of something that some are concerned about, is, you know, some are coming out and saying, well, this is all grounded in just Thomas Aquinas, or it's just an argument, you know, that's cloaked in Christian theology, but it's really Aristotelian philosophy being expressed here. That's false. And, which was the thrust of the article that I just wrote about that. There's very explicit statements in scripture which have historically forced the great theologians of the church since the patristics to side with those who would put forth this doctrine of simplicity. One passage that comes to mind is Job chapter 22. Eliphaz asks Job some rhetorical questions. He says, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to him? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or prophet if you make your ways perfect?" That's in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 22. In other words, he's saying that you, Job, you don't add anything to God. You don't give anything to God. God takes nothing from you as if, you know, he needed anything from you. He doesn't become anything more than who he already is because of something you have done. You know, Elihu in chapter 35 goes on to say, "If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him, God? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man." And so the gist here is that God receives nothing from us as if he was previously lacking something in himself. And so I think that's really important to just take that very basic understanding of the text and to parse that out a little bit, logically, God doesn't receive anything from his creation, period. If he did, it would imply that he was not divinely perfect before that point, because he's added something to himself. Yes. And this, this is kind of where we bleed into that debate on immutability and impassibility. So on
exactly.
And so
forth. Yeah, exactly. And also, I heard someone actually take objection to that point and saying, well, wasn't Adam at one time perfect, but able to go away from perfection? It was like, I would say, and I think our confessions would also say, no, Adam was not perfect.
Right.
He was without sin. There was, he was not glorified.
Right.
You know, and there's a lot of stuff that gets into that. So don't use that objection, because that's, you know, not an accurate objection to use. Use your other objections and we'll answer those, but it's just a nonsensical one. But it's something that Dolezal points out in his video series, or I guess at the Southern California Reformed Baptist Conference or Pastors Conference. My gosh, it's such a long name. Something that he says, this isn't a Reformed thing. This isn't a Protestant thing. This is like a Catholic thing, like little C Catholic. Like this is historic Christianity. Like classical theism is something that we put down in our creeds. You know, this isn't some new discussion that we need to be having. And it's the same thing. It goes all the way back to the eternal functional subordination thing. And all this ties together because we're talking about what it means for God to exist.
Yeah. And if I could, if I could just, oh,
yeah, absolutely. No, no, you go ahead. Oh,
if I could just piggyback on that. I mean, you know, the when these kinds of debates get heated, And you know, we're tempted to kind of step off and say, well, it's not worth ruining relationships over or disagreeing over. This is a debate that is dealing with the very nature of God. In other words, as hard as this is to say, and I do not mean to come off as a heresy hunter here. I do not mean to come off as someone who's condemning anyone that we've talked about here, because there's a lot of inconsistencies that, in James White's words, are blessed inconsistencies. But, you know, if you get the nature of God wrong, you have a different God. And so this debate here is very, very, very important. And it's one of the reasons why things like the Council of Nicaea happened. It's so important to get this right, because we're dealing with the very nature of God. For the Nicene Fathers, it was you know, we're dealing with the incarnation. Who is Jesus? Who is the Son? And so these are very important discussions to have. And I would not hesitate to get involved, you know, or actually just show concern about this discussion, because these are discussions, if any discussion should be had within the church, this is one of them, certainly one of them, that needs to happen. And what this whole kind of controversy has opened our eyes to and has brought into the light is that there's been some, you know, the church has gotten pretty fluffy on their theology proper over the last 100 to 200 years, even. So I think that's what controversies like this really do, is it shows us how, you know, we haven't paid attention to this in a while. We've been dealing with other issues. Then we come back and we reassess the situation in a controversy like this, and we see, oh my goodness, there's some weird views out there that have been building up over the years and have been slowly slipping into certain systematic theologies and eventually dwindling down to more popular level books and, you know, coming out and preaching from the pulpit, coming out in seminary classrooms, and boom, all of a sudden, you know, it's all brought to light when just a little book like this is written. But even you said when a conference happens and it's discussed, you know, these things come to light, and you know, it's actually the grace of God, really, that it's brought to light, because then us as the church, we can hash it out we can discuss, we can debate, we can get down and dirty about it, and hopefully come out on the other side edified, built up more. This is one of the ways Christ builds his church. I'm happy to see it. I'm really excited to see it. I'm not the only one that's excited to see it either.
Yeah, and I think that this doesn't really stem, I don't think, from intentional heresy. It almost never does. Right. It's just from a place of complacency and also from a lack of knowledge in historic theology.
Exactly.
Back to our creeds and our confessions and our catechisms and looking back and like, hey, look at what these smart people have been saying for 1,500 years.
Yeah.
Maybe if we're not agreeing with them, we better have some serious biblical warrant to do it.
You know, one of the things I don't want to say that, you know, the church isn't infallible. We're not Roman Catholics, right? If you find yourself, standing with a modern generation of theologians who have basically just developed a new version of a doctrine, you have to ask yourself, like, did the church really miss this one for 2,000 years? And then you know, when you start asking that kind of those kinds of questions, you know, did they really miss it? Really? This is such a fundamental thing. Was it really missed? Now I'm not saying that theology can't develop, that the church can't understand theology better, but it's very, very, very rare that something this fundamental to the faith would just be missed for 2,000 years. And so I think if we ask ourselves those questions, we can start critically examining our own positions more.
All right, guys. Well, that's all the time that we have for today. We hope that we have cleared up a few things for you. Again, this is just kind of like a primer on divine simplicity. We don't want you guys to think that this is where it should stop. Some resources that we'd like to point you to are, first and foremost, kind of the way this started is the Nicene Creed. And then after you read the Nicene Creed, head over to YouTube and just go to Divine Simplicity and its Modern Detractors by James Dolezal. And then what really spurred the recent controversy was specifically Frame's article. Frame's article called Scholasticism for Evangelicals, Thoughts on All That Is in God by James Dolezal. So basically, his review of the book, All That Is in God, which you should also read, is now being reviewed all over the place.
Yeah.
And I think, actually, one of my favorite reviews of it, and I think the one that, other than yours, which is called Divine Simplicity in Scripture, available at reformbaptist.com, is Jordan Cooper's response on Pathios.
He did a great job.
Favorite Lutheran.
Yeah.
Favorite Lutheran.
Yeah.
Lutherans actually tend to get their theology proper down more than a lot of Calvinists, unfortunately.
Yeah.
Very unfortunate. But
Mark Jones also did a great job.
Yes. He did. He did a good one. So we'll probably put all those in the show notes. And just look back at that Tony Arsenal article. I mean, I'm just going to put articles galore in the show notes this time around. But anyways, we got to close out. So Josh, give us the bits.
Yeah. Yeah, buddy. All right, guys. We just want to thank you all for listening to the show. You know, if you enjoyed anything we talked about or even just put up with are babbling, which hopefully in this case you didn't have to put up with anything. This is an important topic. If you enjoyed it, even if you just put up with this, just go ahead and head over to the reformedcollective.com. That's www.reformedcollective.com. Or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/reformedcollective. And also find us on Twitter at refcollect. That's the @ refcollect. Tell your friends about the show if you enjoyed it. And if you hated it, tell your friends anyway. I mean, what
they
can
might
I
be
say?
Presbyterians.
Yeah.
Although Presbyterians definitely agree with us on this one, just to clarify.
Yeah, for sure, for sure.
Unfortunately, it's a lot of Baptists that are not agreeing with this.
Yeah.
And Presbyterians. Man, there's people all over the place. Come on, get your act together.
You know, this doctrine is really being discussed in Baptist circles. Just
it
FYI.
It's because the 1689 is clearer on this subject in chapter 2 of our confession, just saying.
Indeed. Anyways, guys, go ahead and look us up on iTunes and give us a 5-star review. Support us on Patreon. by going to patreon.com/collectivecast.
What up?
We would like
give us
to
money.
Pay those who support us.
Yeah, basically that's it. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks Josh and listening. I aren't getting paid in for a long time.
Yeah, no.
Yeah,
not
that's
for
okay.
a long time. All right. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.
Bye.